1936, there was a man whose name you may have heard of before. I've talked to him about him before. His name was Charles Templeton. And he was thought to have converted to Christianity, and he became an evangelist. In 1941, he planted a church in Toronto, Canada, and he served there as a senior pastor. A few years later, he formed an organization you probably have heard of, known as Youth for Christ. And he hired a young man from North Carolina to serve under him, named Billy Graham. He was their first full-time evangelist. And shortly afterward, Graham and Templeton made an evangelistic tour where they held crusades throughout Western Europe. They were in England and Scotland and Ireland, other countries. It was reported that Templeton was winning, quote, 150 converts a night at one point during those crusades. In Evansville, Indiana, the total attendance for a two-week campaign was 91,000 out of a population of 128,000 people. Church attendance, needless to say, went up big time. And later, Graham's ministry took off on its own. Templeton went on to attend Princeton Theological Seminary. He later hosted a weekly religious TV show on CBS called Look Up and Live in the early 1950s. However, big however, the more he struggled with tragedies that happened in his life and around the world, and the more he read questionable sources, the more he found he was beginning to question the Christian faith. He could no longer believe God's Word, beginning with the book of Genesis. He became somewhat evolutionary, Darwinian in his thought. And he warned Graham, quote, it was intellectual suicide to not question the Bible and go on preaching God's Word as authoritative. He faced increasing health problems. He had these frequent chest pains. In fact, he went to see a specialist who encouraged him after finding nothing wrong with his heart. Listen, you need to get rid of that stress and conflict in your life. And it's this idea about the authority of the Bible. So he began to deal with that. And finally, the doubts about everything he stood for became so great, he decided to leave the ministry. And another contributing factor to all this, you may have heard about Templeton, was his coming down with Alzheimer's. And Templeton, like Charles Darwin, had a big problem, as other people do, understanding how God could reconcile His grace and love and mercy in an earth full of death and disease and suffering. In fact, Templeton told Graham once, quote, asked him, how could a loving and omnipotent God create such horrors as we've been contemplating? End quote. 5 years before he died, Charles Templeton officially departed from the faith, rejected Christianity, wrote an autobiography, a bestseller called Farewell to God. And a little over a decade ago, Templeton died at age 85, apparently an apostate to the very end. What is an apostate? Why is that important to know? Why? You're going to find out. An apostate, you've probably heard that word before, is a medieval word. It traces back to a Hebrew word, and it means literally to turn away. It describes a person who abandons his religion, his faith, his cause, whatever that can be. It has with it the idea of a person who defects or rejects what he or she once believed. We find in our text of Scripture today the poster boy for apostasy. Jesus is about to be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's taken to be tried and scourged and crucified in what we refer to as the Passion of the Christ. And you're going to see an arrest, an apostasy of major proportions. Who is this apostate we're talking about? His name, it's ironic, it literally means praise, but it's really synonymous, his name, with the idea of betrayal. We've mentioned about this traitor before that he is even more infamous than Benedict Arnold. Have you ever met anyone who has named his child Judas? Never met one. Never known about one. Anywhere. Anytime. His name is basically anathema. He was one of the original, as you know, 12 apostles and disciples. And one of the main reasons that we're looking at this event today, which, by the way, all four Gospels cover, is that it illustrates what a false profession of faith is and how that relates, listen, to the doctrine of assurance of salvation or eternal security. How many of you know somebody that says they can lose their salvation? No one? I know Jim does, Tony, Angelica, George. I mean, some of you do. I do. A lot of other people from other religions, particularly of the Catholic persuasion, fear that once they're saved or justified by Christ, they can lose their salvation, and then they have to do something back all over again to get it back. Millions of people around the world, in case you don't know, live in constant fear of whether or not they can lose their salvation and become a Judas or a Charles Templeton. To the extent they won't betray Christ as such, but they're fearful they or a family member will reject the faith, will walk away from the faith. And that leads, as you might think, to a lot of issues, a lot of questions we have to deal with. The biggest one is this I want you to focus on today. You think about Judas. Can you be a Christian and then not be a Christian? Was Judas and later people like Templeton saved, then unsaved? That's a huge question. That's critical to your understanding of your faith and what everything is about in your faith. And as you keep studying Luke's Gospel here in the 22nd chapter, things are only going to get worse here because after this arrest, as predicted, the Apostle Peter is going to deny Jesus not one time, but three times before the cock crows at dawn. And that sounds like another apostasy, doesn't it? Some people actually think Peter, to have done that, was never saved to begin with. He's not saved until later. Or he was saved and he lost his salvation and somehow got it back. Because how can you deny Jesus, right? And say you're a believer. Was he saved or was he not saved? We're going to address that. Now, to find all this out, we have to kind of rejoin Jesus and the apostles and the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus in agony, as we saw last time, is sweating literally bullets, blood, while he's praying to his Father in heaven. He's battling Satan in spiritual warfare, which, folks, is at the root of all of this. In verse 42, he asked the Father if he would take his cup or this offering of wrath to come on the cross from him so he wouldn't have to be separated from his Father, so he wouldn't have to go to hell, as it were. But nonetheless, his prayer is not my will, like our prayer should be, but your will be done. This is where now you're going to see the passion of the Christ really takes off. This is where it really begins in earnest after this time of prayer that may have included that great high priestly prayer we saw last time from John 17. This night is already fast becoming Good Friday morning. It's still dark. This is the next event from what began as an incredible Last Supper, Passover meal in the upper room that same night. There was foot washing, remember? There was student preparation time and teaching, and this plot of Judas is taking place to conspire to betray Christ for some money. We know from John's Gospel, Jesus has already exposed this traitor. He told him, go what you have to do, do what you're going to do, betray me. The devil actually possesses this man as Jesus then lays a bomb on Peter, telling him, before this day is through, you will reject me. And he gives some final instructions to these disciples. We saw that. He said, pack your bags, and by the way, bring a sword with you. Bring a sword or two for later, because later after I'm gone, you're going to be persecuted for your faith. And at this point in the conversation, in the text, it begins with verse 47, while he was still speaking, it's maybe around midnight, probably a full moon, Thursday night, going into Friday, Jesus has walked in this darkness of night, down this slope out of the eastern gate of the great city of Jerusalem, across the Kidron Valley, up the Mount of Olives. They're in the garden. He's praying. He enters into this prayer. He comes out three times after prayer, and he finds his inner circle of men, literally, sleeping on the job. They did it out of sorrow, it says in the text, out of some stress. There's no more prayer. Here it is. This is the moment. Judas arrives with the crowd. and Jesus is ready to meet him. And this all begins with a rebellion. Let's look at the rebellion here. This is one man, one renegade, one traitor at this point, Judas the apostate. Remember, the religious leaders needed somebody on the inside, a fall boy, to get to Jesus to pull off their plot, which is a conspiracy to murder. Why did the Pharisees and the scribes want Jesus dead? Because they wanted to get rid of him so they could keep their power, their prestige, the popularity, the influence they had on the region. Jesus is somebody they need to get rid of. And they needed to know somebody who was on the inside that could give them access to Jesus without starting a whole war, revolution. And that's Judas, as we see in verse 47. There was a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. Now, what is the motive of Judas? Why is Judas doing this? Quite simply, from the human side, we said this already. He was a greedy guy. He was coveting. He was stealing from the bag. Remember, he was the treasurer of the ministry. He wanted out. I think this is his thinking. This kingdom ministry thing, this is going south. This is not working for me. Okay? This Jesus guy, this carpenter's son, this is not the Messiah I thought we were going to get. I thought we were going to get a king like David, like the other zealot guys, like Barabbas, and he's going to come in and wipe out all the Roman oppression, and we're going to rule and reign. This guy's meek and mild. I don't quite like what I'm seeing. This isn't really working for me. And maybe he thought, you know, I've wasted 3 years. I don't see anything going on. He wants out, but he's not going to go out empty-handed. He wants compensation for this rebellion of leading this teacher, this rabbi, to the scribes, Pharisees crowd. And we said this before. A big takeaway here, guys, is this. Religious leaders, anyone professing but not possessing saving faith can fall, and they can fall hard. That's Judas. This is a warning for us. This guy was chosen as one of the original 12. He served in the ministry, and yet he winds up loving evil and money more than the Lord of all creation. That's scary. He made shipwreck of his soul on the rock of greed. Look at what he does. Look at verse 48. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? That's the height of hypocrisy. That word kiss, as per Jewish tradition, is a sign of a big, affectionate greeting. It would often be when a student or disciple wanted to greet his rabbi. He would just come and he'd give him a big hug, and like I do with George often, and rain kisses all over him. And it would be several, by the way. It was a huge greeting. And the question from Jesus isn't like, Gia, what are you doing? I mean, he's omnipotent, he's omniscient, he knows everything. This is a question. Jesus is looking like Judas. He's looking at him and saying, do you know what you're doing? Do you know what you're about to do? So this is part of a setup. Judas is actually alerting Jewish guards and the officials, this is the man that you need to get an arrest. This is the troublemaker, Jesus of Nazareth, you've heard about. You know, Jesus used that word, betraying there. Are you betraying me? That literally means that in Greek, to be handed over or delivered to the authorities for punishment, like scourging, like a common criminal. And in Matthew's account, it's more literal. It says there, now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? He knew why he came. That's rhetorical. He knew why. That greeting was, again, typical in that setting. John 18 gives us a little more insight. It says there, Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, I love this, who are you seeking? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. You think? I am he. That's like the great I am statement of John 8. They just literally fell. And Jesus answered, said, I told you that I am He. Therefore, if you seek Me, let these go their way. That the saying might be fulfilled, which He spoke, of those whom You gave Me, I have lost none. That's hearkening back to John 6 and 17. That's referring to the elect, which gives you a real good clue of what category of faith Judas was in, which is not the elect. And Jesus addressed this cohort, this detachment of armed men. That's about 600 men, guys. They were expecting, playing it safe, some kind of uprising, perhaps. And Jesus knocks them all over by His mere presence and sound of His voice. These words. Amazing. And still, Jesus lets the apostasy and the arrest continue. Now we're going to move from the rebellion to the retaliation. Look at verse 49. When those around Him saw what was going to happen, they said to Him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? Who do you think this is? Can it be anyone else than our beloved Peter? Okay. Of course not. It's Peter. Why do we know that? Because John 18 tells us it's Peter. You've come to know Peter now, if you've been studying Scripture any length of time. Peter is spontaneous. He is impetuous. He's like Jim Seidel. He's a very courageous guy, too. He wants to say something or do something. Boom, it's done. He told the Lord earlier in the chapter, Lord, I'm ready to go with You, both into prison and into death. He's quoted by Matthew as saying, even if I have to die with You, I will not deny You. Not so. He's got to be one of the two guys we mentioned before, I'm sure, who's packing a Machaerus sword, right? And He is ready to go through 600 Roman and Jewish soldiers combined, piece by piece, for His Lord. And sure enough, He swings, and He takes off the ear of a servant of a Levitical priest, or someone in the Levitical priesthood named Malchus. Peter wants to retaliate. Look at verse 50 of the text in 51. One of them struck the servant. It says one of them here. We know it's Peter from John. And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And He touched his ear and healed him. Permit. Another translation you have might say, stop. No more of this. Jesus is really saying, allow this. Allow what's going to happen, guys. Again, this is evidence, guys, of the sovereignty of God and His providence in this event. Jesus is not just some pacifist like the social gospel liberals would have you to think. Oh, man, I messed up. They're here to get me. Too many to fight. Better not. Take me away. No, that's not it. Yes, we have the Lord's teaching that vengeance is of the Lord. We should be under control. We should not return personal insults. By the way, like I said, this personal insult of the kiss was huge. This is worse than a slap, backhanded slap on the cheek. But this arrest, this apostasy, all these events are part of the passion of the Christ. They have been predestined. They have been predetermined to occur even before the foundation of the world. That is amazing. And Peter would get this later, by the way. When he preached to the Jews right after the Pentecost, you've heard this verse before in Acts 2. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You did it. God planned it. We planned it before Genesis 1. And here it is. That was prophesied in Isaiah 53. Remember, Jesus' death is no surprise to God. It's not a plan of Satan. Was no surprise to the Lord, right? He said before, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down myself. He's on God's daytimer. The Lord always was. They're about to take Him away. And what does He say in verse 53 at the end of the passage? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. This is your hour. You're right on time. The schedule is right on time. Come get me. Peter didn't get that at the time, and he made some mistakes. He made two big mistakes we're going to look at, and they're the kind of mistakes you and I, if we're not careful, can make as well. First mistake Peter made here is going for the wrong enemy. The wrong enemy. Peter's real enemy. Judas's real enemy. Our real enemy on earth is not a king, is not a president, is not a leader from an earthly kingdom. It is the kingdom of darkness that we wrestle with, folks. It's not things present, nor things to come, nor powers of the earth. It's the kingdom of Satan. He is the enemy of our souls, as Peter would aptly describe him, as a lion seeking about whom he may devour. Right? Make no mistake. He devoured Judas. People like him in Scripture, like Delilah, Jezebel. All other apostates like that over history are satanically influenced. If you are going to go to war, wage war successfully, including spiritual warfare, wouldn't it be smart to know who your enemy is? Right? As we said before, by virtue of tempting and possessing Judas, the enemy behind the scenes here is who? Satan. He is the player in this plot of the Passion. Jesus knew this. When Peter struck that servant with the sword, he said this, "Put your sword in its place. All who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I can now pray to my Father? He'll provide me with more than 12 legions of angels." That's 6,000 angels. "How then could the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" Jesus is like, this is not my kingdom. It's coming. Hang in there. I got them at my disposal. Now's not the time. Peter did not help the kingdom advance at this particular moment in chopping off that man's ear. Okay, that was not good relational evangelism. That would not be how to get it done. That's not how you make disciples. Right? Many a disciple of Christ, I mention that because many of us have been a little overzealous to the detriment of the kingdom, amen? In fact, I think today, now we have to be careful. We're in this election season, which is now off full bore, and we've seen these movies, and we're doing all this reading, and we're watching the convention stuff, and we talk about politics, and we can take a side in that, and we can get so overzealous and worked up that we might make an enemy from a person that we're trying to point to Christ. So we've got to be very careful. Know who the enemy is. I'm not saying don't talk about those issues. You have to. And it's about education and influence and all of that. Just be careful the tone and tact that you use in doing so. Because the wrong enemy, secondly, obviously, the wrong weapon. Verse 52. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs?" The Jewish guard would only have clubs for the most part. They were not allowed to take a light. So they would not have a sword ordinarily. But guess what? The Lord didn't need Peter's sword. He had legions on deck of angels, right? Didn't need that. Our enemies, folks, are not flesh and blood. They cannot be destroyed with ordinary weapons. We already established if someone's going to do harm to you and your family in violence, you can protect yourself. That's defensively. Peter is being offensive with this weapon. That's what the Lord is saying. Don't do that. Wrong kind of weapon. What's our weapon? Here's a hint. It's the passage that is the theme of the e-blog I send you weekly called My Captive Thoughts. Where does that come from? 2 Corinthians 10. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." We are destroying speculations or opinions and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. What that means is, when you hear opinions, speculations, words against God, temptations from the enemy, all of those are strongholds. They can be broken down like a wall by divine power, by what? Taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's our weapon. What weapon am I really talking about here? What do we actually have in terms of a sword to wield in this battle? What is this called in the Bible? The sword of the Spirit. Amen, my young sister. From our spiritual armor, Ephesians 6. That's what we're talking about. It's Hebrews 4:12. "For the Word of God is active, living, sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. The Bible empowers and moves the Holy Spirit in your life when you're in spiritual warfare with the enemy of your soul. That's your primary weapon. It's the weapon we wield. Example. I'm going to give you two examples. Jesus in Luke chapter 4, His ministry kickoff was His what? Temptation in the wilderness. Right? Three satanic temptations come His way. They just happened to be the ones about the world in 1 John 2. They were the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. How did the Lord reply? Three times. It is written. It is written. It is written. Word of God. He didn't go poof and do anything. Lord could have. Didn't just knock him over like he did with these Roman Jewish soldiers in the garden. Didn't do any of that. It is written. It is written. It is written. That's your weapon. This is how we win spiritual warfare, people. No Bible, no weapon. Peter messed up because he slept when he should have been praying. He talked when he should have been listening. Second example of winning spiritual warfare. Just before the arrest, what was Jesus doing? He's in the garden and he's praying. He's assaulted by the prince of the power in the air. And what does he do? Go back in Luke 22. Look at verse 40 with me. Follow me here. When he came to that place, he said to them, the disciples, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And as he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and did what? Pray. Verse 43. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. That's the reward. Verse 44. And began being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Verse 46. Then he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and what? Pray, lest you enter into temptation. Did you get all that? What are we talking about here? We're talking about meditating on and memorizing the Word of God and prayer. And prayer. So the Spirit has something to work with. So the Holy Spirit has a weapon to wield against the enemy of your soul. The weapon in total is what Ephesians 6, turn to Ephesians 6. That's what Ephesians 6 calls, as you know, the full armor of God, so that it says there you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Ephesians 6. Follow with me. We're not going to make much comment here. We don't have the time, but we just got to walk you through this very quickly. Just read it and get what you have at your disposal in the armor of God. Beginning in verse 14. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. It goes on. And having shod or covered your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Stop right there. There you have it. You want to deal with Satan? It's no magic show. You don't have to be slain in the Spirit. You don't have to do anything weird or funky. What you need is saving faith, a Bible, and the Holy Spirit within you. That's it. Nothing more than that. Nothing less than that. You have to have that with you. And so thirdly, lastly, we'll talk about the rejection here in this passage. First, we talked about the rebellion, then the retaliation, now the rejection. The arrest here, folks, this is just the outgrowth of spiritual warfare and apostasy. That's why this arrest happened. Judas and the rest of the Jewish leadership fell to satanic deception and temptation because, listen carefully, they were unregenerate. They were unbelievers. Verse 53, Jesus said, this is your hour and the power of darkness. Darkness. Their hearts were dark. They are spiritually dead. People, this is important. Get a hold of this. We're almost done. A mere profession of faith, like Judas's, even a person that's serving in the ministry, is not an indication in and of itself of a possession of saving faith. Charles Templeton has already showed us that example. This was Billy Graham's mentor, preaching the gospel, leading people to faith. He was an apostate. He rejected the faith. How is that possible. A prayer in front of an altar at a church service. Signing a card. Even being baptized in and of itself means nothing as to whether or not you possess saving faith. In and of itself. I want to make that clear. Being baptized, being dunked when you were little, certainly as an infant, needless to say, is not a guarantee of saving, justified, and sanctified faith in and of itself. I was baptized as a child in the Roman Catholic faith. I didn't know it, didn't do anything, because I was a real good heathen and pagan in my time, okay? There was no salvific fruit that came from that. So that meant zippo, nada, nothing. Okay? Jesus said so, Matthew 7, Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone who says to me, professes, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of God, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied, preached in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That is one of the most difficult, powerful passages to hear and read in all of the Scripture. Because you have literally millions of people, perhaps, who don't know that truth, who are self-deceived, and who are thinking they are in the kingdom and on their way to heaven, and when they die, they're going to hell. And they don't know it. Because they don't really know Him. Again, an apostate is actually a person, listen carefully, who was never saved to begin with. There are people like Judas or Charles Templeton that we described, okay? They made professions of faith, but due to whatever circumstances in their life or worldly wisdom entered their heads, they rejected, they fell away from the faith, the gospel, and the Lord they professed to know and believe. Some of these people you would even refer to, the Bible calls an antichrist. An antichrist. I thought there was just one in Revelation. No. What do I mean? The book of 1 John, by the way, is an excellent book to read and study as to the fundamentals and the foundations of your faith, proofs of true saving faith. In chapter 2, it gives a warning about worldliness. And listen to what the apostle writes. Little children, it is the last hour, meaning the last age, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, left, that they might be made manifest or shown that none of them were of us. That's Templeton. That's Judas. That's many people that you know. The single best indicator that you know, you really know that you're a Christian, folks, is this. You have a test, a trial, a tribulation, a temptation, and you persevere and you hang with Jesus. That's what cuts. Right there at the end of the day, the apostate from the regenerate believer. The regenerate believer will suffer and will say, I stand with my Lord. I will persevere. I will persist until the end, as the old theologians would say. I have the assurance of salvation and eternal security. As opposed to a guy like Templeton. This suffering is too much. I can't handle it. This God is not real. I'm out of here. I leave the faith. You see the difference? They were not of us, because if they were of us, they would have continued with us. That is so key to understanding this doctrine. The grace given by God to persevere in these tests and trials and tribulations, that is the best way you can truly know you're a child of God and on your way to heaven. Unlike the poor apostates of the Jews of verse 53, or the people in Hebrews 6. I don't know if you've ever read that passage. There's a somewhat controversial, difficult passage of Scripture in Hebrews 6. It's very powerful. It describes people that were, quote, once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. It means they witnessed the power of the Spirit. And having tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, listen, they fell away and could not be renewed again to repentance, since they crucified again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. That scripture is talking about the Jews in the first century, but like all apostates over history and today, there are people you know in the church, God forbid it be somebody here right now, that has been exposed to the church, in the Word, around God's people, read in a lot of Scripture, heard a lot of Scripture, done some ministry, and then for whatever reason, they reject Him and the Gospel. And they are so far in darkness, they can't